Our scripture this morning is from Matthew 18, 21 to 35, and I would like you to read responsively with me. In one of the Pew Bibles, it's 1046, but there are some it is not 1046, so I'll give you a minute to find it. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. When his fellow servant saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And so also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. May God add his blessing to this word.
Is this on? Technology that I've never used before. So, first, thank you for your prayers. It really helps to know people are praying, and we are privileged to pray for each other. Let's open with prayer. Lord God, as we open your word now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. I found a box the other day. It had some instructions on the side. Close box before striking. Well, I sometimes follow instructions. So I checked to make sure the box was closed and began to strike it. I soon started feeling rather sorry for the poor box. After all, what had it ever done to anyone? Nothing as far as I could tell. I really couldn't see that it deserved to be hit repeatedly. Was there some reason for this command? So I looked a little more carefully at the writing, and I noticed I had overlooked the very first word. The whole sentence read, Caution, close box before striking. Aha, this was a dangerous box. So I needed to be cautious when it was nearby, make sure it was closed and strike it. This was starting to make more sense. I didn't hit it again, but I figured that if I saw the box looking more threatening, I could start striking it again. I assumed that striking the box somehow removed the danger. Now, there are some people here who are very good at figuring things out, and so perhaps you have guessed what kind of a box it was. Yes, it was a matchbox, and I have it here. My wife told me that I could not show up with a box that looked like it could be still used, so I had to really smash this. As I looked at it, I saw just a few words, but so many things popped into my mind. The complete caution could have read, "Caution, close box before striking a match." That would have helped. There are other warnings and commands on this box. This side up. If you wonder why, put the other side up and open the box while it's full of matches. Keep away from children. Children aren't always aware of the risks of their actions. Maybe we should also add, keep away from adults who are unaware of the dangers of fire. We adults can be careless too. Now, you are probably wondering what all this has to do with our Bible reading this morning, but as I was preparing, it struck me that this box is a very good illustration of what we need to do every time we open our Bibles. First, context is always important. We should always put every verse in its context. If we fail to do that, there is a much higher risk that we will impose our ideas on Scripture rather than understanding what God is communicating to us. Of course, if we took the time to read the context of every verse that is referenced in this morning's sermon, we could easily be here for 3 hours, and none of us wants that. However, if I take these verses out of context, you should call me to account after the service or later in the week. Don't let me get away with imposing my opinions on Scripture, teaching as doctrine the traditions of Nelson. If you read blogs or books where Scripture is taken out of context, you need to know that you are in danger, possibly extreme danger, of being led astray. This is not trivial. We are dealing with matters that have eternal consequences. Secondly, the Bible is packed with warnings that God expects us to heed and commands that God expects us to obey, just like the matchbox. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:6, we humans have a long history of ignoring both with disastrous results. The Bible has much more instruction than a matchbox, but commands and warnings are part of what God gives us, and we should pay attention to them. So, without further ado, if you are able, please take your Bibles and open them to Matthew 18:21. We all have different unseen handicaps and weaknesses. One of mine relates to talking. There are so many different words I could start with, and I have to decide. So I'm not going to try to be clever this morning. I am simply going to start with the very first word in our text and go from there. The first word is then. Then is one of those connecting words between passages, and it should cause us to look at the verses that come before. The obvious question to ask is, when? Now, I might frighten you a little, but I'm going to take us all the way back to the beginning of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew starts by pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David. So he is of the kingly line. He is in line for the throne. And he is the son of Abraham. So he is in line of promise and covenant. At the beginning of Matthew, there is no prophet in Israel, and there hasn't been one for more than 400 years. God has been silent, no new word of the Lord, no new revelation. And then in Matthew 3:1-2, John the Baptist starts preaching a very simple message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is excitement in Israel. Is this a new prophet? Is God finally speaking again? Where will this lead? What is God doing? Even though the people acknowledged him as a prophet, John the Baptist did not preach very long. He was arrested because he dared to point out the immorality of Herod. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee and moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And it says he lived there. Capernaum became his new hometown. This is described for us in Matthew 4, 12 to 17. Jesus started to preach the same message that John the Baptist had preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Through all the gospel, we see Jesus teaching with an authority that nobody expects. The leaders and people are constantly amazed by his teaching. He repeatedly says things like, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He teaches everywhere he goes, and he is teaching about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, his kingdom. And in complete humility, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." We need to think about that. We often portray Jesus as gentle, meek, mild, and yet his words will not pass away. We ought to pay a careful attention to him and his teaching. We will not take time to review the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles that Jesus performed, the calling of the 12, the debates and question-answer sessions with the religious leaders of Israel. They are recorded for us, and we can read them later, but we need to move quickly to Matthew 17, verse 24. This verse starts with the phrase, "when they came to..." Here is the when that matches the then of chapter 18, verse 21. This gives us the immediate context. Jesus had been traveling to Israel, teaching, healing, performing miracles, casting out demons. A little before this verse in chapter 17, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus then started to teach the 12 that he would die and that he would rise again. Peter, James, and John have seen Jesus with his face shining like the sun, with his clothes white as light. Jesus was transfigured right in front of them on the mountain. As they gathered in Galilee, Jesus continued to teach that he would be killed and rise the third day. And now they return to Capernaum, the home base. Peter is questioned about some tax, and Jesus deals with that in verses 25 through to the end of chapter 17 of Matthew. And now we come to Matthew 18, verses 1 to 20. There is so much teaching packed into these 20 verses, but I am only going to summarize them. Jesus teaches that to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must turn and become like children. Being the greatest in the kingdom is not restricted to any one individual. Instead, everyone who humbles themselves like this child is the greatest. Jesus warns against causing sin. He warns the disciples to remove anything that causes sin. Do whatever it takes to avoid being thrown into the eternal fire. Matthew 18, verse 8. He continues his teaching by pointing out that the Father seeks those who stray. This reminded me of Isaiah 53, 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And finally, verses 15 to 20 contain instructions on how to deal with sin in the church. "And then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? From what I was able to find in my reading, the rabbis of the first century taught that forgiveness could be 3 times. More than that was unnecessary. Peter was being generous with his offer of 7 times. And then Jesus and multiplied forgiveness 77 times. Some translations refer to 70 times 7. The way this number is expressed, it could be interpreted either 77 or 70 times 7, but to focus on the exact number is to miss Jesus' point. In the kingdom, don't keep track of how frequently you forgive. To make sure the disciples don't miss that, Jesus tells another parable. In this parable, the king is settling accounts with his servants. We just read it together. The debt of 10,000 talents is a shocking amount. There is a footnote in my Bible indicating that one talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. A little bit of math, and we see that the debt owed was about 200,000 years' wages. To feel the impact of this, take your annual income and multiply it by 200,000. This is a staggering, completely impossible debt. There is no way the servant can ever repay it. Still, in verse 26, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." This is an extreme, wild, irrational optimism. The servant underestimates how much he owes, and he vastly overestimates his ability to pay. This truly is an impossible debt. The king recognizes this, even if the servant doesn't, and out of pity forgives all of the debt. What mercy! When the servant's debt is forgiven, however, the mercy is quickly forgotten. It is almost as if the servant tells himself, convinces himself, that given just a little time, he would easily have paid what he owed to the king. So when he meets another servant who owes him 100 denarii, he demands immediate payment. This is about 100 days' wages, or about 4 months' earnings. The other servant pleads for patience, just as he had done with the king, and promises to pay, but he refuses to wait. He has the other servant thrown into prison until the debt was paid. We have a hard time understanding this, simply because our financial systems are so different from those of the first century. But there was nothing unusual in this treatment of someone who owed money. The other servants see what has happened and report it to the king. They see his injustice and are very upset by it. The king summons the unforgiving servant, confronts his wickedness, tells him that he should have had mercy on his fellow servant, and throws him into prison until he pays the full 10,000 talent debt. Verse 33 reads, "And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" The expected answer is, yes, I should have had mercy on my fellow servant. In effect, by denying forgiveness, he denied that he received forgiveness. Jesus finishes the parable with another strong warning. "So also my Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This should not come as a surprise. There is nothing new in this teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, it is the merciful, not the merciless, who receive mercy. Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In what we call the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." These are not to be empty words. We are to mean what we pray. Matthew 6:14 and 15 continue, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is not salvation by works. We are saved by grace through faith. None of us can pay the debt of our sin against God. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, Titus 3:5. And fortunately for all of us, God is full of mercy. Jesus fully paid the price of our forgiveness. Trusting, believing in him is how we become like children. Trust is how we receive the gift of forgiveness. But God's kingdom is characterized by forgiveness, by mercy, by love of God and love of each other. If there are none of these in our lives, if fruit is completely absent from our lives, we are in danger of God's judgment. We need to examine ourselves. Did Peter learn this lesson that Jesus taught? Peter wrote his second letter just before his death. In 2 Peter 1, 5-10, he wrote, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing in measure, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Although forgiveness is not specifically mentioned in these verses, wherever there is brotherly affection and love, there will be forgiveness and mercy. Love and an unforgiving spirit cannot coexist. So how does this work in our lives? The application is very simple. Jesus gives it to us in his conclusion. Forgive your brother from your heart. So we start by simply forgiving each other from our hearts. We continue prayer for gladly obey. Forgiving is not easy. Forgiveness means that we will not demand payment for whatever the debt is. This is hard. Some of us have been terribly wronged, terribly wounded by the sins of others. I can only offer this encouragement. God commands us to forgive. He is our Father, and he commands what is and trust him, knowing that he will work in and through us. Then, too, there is the inescapable reality that we have no choice. We are all living with the results of sin. It cannot be avoided. The only question is, will we do so with unforgiving hearts, possibly leading to bitterness, rage, malice, and other forms of sin? Or will we do it with forgiving hearts, not perfectly, but sincerely seeking to do what Jesus says? Third, we should aspire to greatness in the kingdom. This means that we will live lives of humility and repentance, forgiving each other because we have received complete forgiveness from God. Forgiveness is a normal part of our lives. We have received mercy. We are merciful to each other. We don't do this completely, but we keep on encouraging and strengthening each other, never giving up. Ephesians 4:32 reads, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Sometimes Scripture is far too clear. Forgiving is one of the good works that God commands us to do and has prepared in advance for us to do. Not only that, not only do we forgive each other, but we will also forgive everyone. None of us earned the mercy that we received, so we extend the same mercy to all, even those who strongly oppose the gospel. Perhaps they will reach repentance. If they don't, They are going to face God's righteous judgment without benefit of mercy. This is a sobering thought. Mark 11:25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This shows that we are to forgive anyone and everyone. Forgiveness is costly. Now, Jesus' teaching here is not a license to sin against each other. There is no excuse to sin and rationalize it by saying, they are fellow believers, so they have to forgive me. Forgiveness is also not a cover-up for criminal activity. Yes, we forgive, but we also submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. We report crime as the law requires. There are only two kinds of people here this morning: those who have received God's forgiveness and those who haven't. We're all equal in one way, because none of us can earn God's forgiveness. Those of us who have received it are no better than those who haven't. It just happens to be that we receive the forgiveness. But if you have not yet received this mercy, your debt to God still remains outstanding. This parable warns us there will be a settling of accounts. There will be judgment after death. But forgiveness today is freely offered to everyone. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to forgive, to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is patiently giving more opportunity for all to reach repentance. Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let us all respond to God in faith, in trust, and in humble obedience.